Well, hello, everybody. Good to see you guys tonight. If you have a Bible with you tonight, if you'll open to Ezra, chapter 3, continuing our study that is basically taking us through the entire narrative of the story of the Jewish people, of the origins of Israel, the time of the exile, and now we're in the time that Israel has returned from exile. God stirred the heart of the Persian king Cyrus, and Cyrus commanded that the Israelites be allowed to go back to Israel and to rebuild their temple. And so that was a decree that he made, and we looked at that last time, how that had been predicted by the prophet Isaiah years before, hundreds of years before, about 150 years before he ever was even born. And so the Lord stirred his heart, and they did that, and so a whole group of them, that's what we looked at last time, that we saw how they set up the preparations to go, and a whole group of them took off together to go back to the promised land. But, you know, of course, when they get there, it's all ruins. There's nothing there. All the city is torn down, the temple's torn down, and so they set about to do the work that's necessary in order to restore all those things. And that's the theme that we keep in mind as we study this and as we consider this. This is about restoration. This is about God's work of restoration. And it paints a picture for us even of what God's doing in our lives and what we're headed towards in the second coming of Christ, that restoration of all things. So if you're there in Ezra chapter 3, we'll continue our story. They've gotten back to the promised land. In verse 1, it says, "And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, the son of Jotzadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening offerings." Okay, just like the seventh day was important to the Israelites, that was, of course, the Sabbath day, the seventh month was a very important time for the Israelites as well. In fact, many of the important festivals arrived on the seventh month of the year, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this was, you know, this was their first step in the restoration of their spiritual identities as Israelites. All the time while they were off in Babylon, they weren't doing the sacrifices. They couldn't do the sacrifices outside of the altar and outside of the temple. Without the temple there, the sacrifice had come to an end. The daily sacrifices had stopped, as Daniel had prophesied was going to be. And of course, and you know, prophesied was going to be happening again, which it is to this day. But so all this time, they weren't able to do their sacrifices and weren't able to perform the ceremonies that Moses had instructed the children of Israel to perform when he delivered the law to them. So when they get back to Israel, when they get back to Jerusalem, one of the first things that they do is they set about putting back this altar. And this is encouraging. I mean, when you look at this and you see the heart of the people that have obviously come back, this is an important aspect of this. I mean, you know, when you think of all the work that had to be done, I mean, you get to a town, you get to a city that has been destroyed. The place was burned up. No other inhabitants went in there to take its place. I mean, it was just a ruined city. And so they get there and you think about that. I mean, you think about the actual labor that was going to be involved in trying to make that place habitable. And the first thing that they set about to do is to build this altar, is to get these, you know, to obey Moses' command that on the seventh month that all of Israel was to gather together like they did here. And they gathered together as one man. Everybody, every one of the exiles came there and gathered in that city, and they began this process of rebuilding this altar. The two main leaders of this, Yeshua and Zerubbabel, they're the two main leaders in this rebuilding project. And so obviously what they've done is the base for where the altar was must have been clearly known to them. Either they remembered where it was exactly, or, you know, there was still remnants of it there to whatever degree. So they had to clear out all the old stones that were there. They had to take everything away that had been ruined in the fall. And they set about this task of putting those blocks together the way that Moses had commanded them to do way back in the book of Exodus. They follow that code and being able to do that. And I think this is interesting. I guess I like that because even in that, you get a picture of people doing what they can. You know, Dan shared that with us. Riley shared that with us. There's this concept that's being promoted here, I believe, by the Spirit. But this concept of doing what can be done. I mean, with all of the work that was there in front of them, all of the things that needed to be attended to, they set their hands to the things that they can do immediately and quickly and that were so necessary. They started, you know, it's a stacking process, basically, of putting these stones together to assemble this altar the way it needed to be done. But they didn't let the big job of rebuilding that temple as Solomon had it, they didn't let that big task in front of them overwhelm them and discourage them from doing anything. They set their hands to do what they could do, what they could do immediately. And they do this because it's necessary as well, because it, you know, that without the offerings, without being able to make the sacrifices, they weren't going to be able to consecrate the temple anyway. So it's kind of a, you know, doing first things first, and the first thing that needs to be done is actually one of the more simpler projects, the thing that they can attend to immediately. You know, that's any great work that God is going to do requires that individuals step out and at least take that first step, do the very first thing that they're able to do. That's what's, you know, part of it. And I guess this is cool because there's, you know, there's an element to this that you see them doing the most necessary thing first of all. In other words, they had to have the altar in place in order to do the sacrifices to get the temple ready. But there's also that sense you get from this of the proper order of things, that the sacrifices speak towards that relationship restored with God. Those sacrifices made for atonement, for fellowship with God, getting those things in order before they ever start trying to work on any kind of a building or a structure or anything like that. You know, it kind of reminds us that while the temple was central and important to the Jewish people in their worship and in God demonstrating his purpose to fill up the earth, you know, the temple symbolizing that. But while that was an important aspect of it, the most important thing was that relationship that the individual and the community as a whole had with God. Get that established first, and then they could attend to the other aspects of structure. We never want to get that backwards. We never want to be focusing so much on structure, on building, on anything, on programs, or whatever it is we do even as a community, that we lose sight of the most important thing, the basic thing, that aspect of our relationship with God as a community, as individuals. Relationship always comes first. You see that even symbolized in this. And it's interesting, too, that the little side note almost in this that says that they were doing this even though they had reason to be afraid of the people around them. You know, people didn't come back in and inhabit the city proper, but there were people just to the north of them and settled in the regions around them. And we'll find out later who those people are. They're not actual true Israelites. They're people who were settled in the north originally by the Assyrians. Remember when the northern kingdom fell? If you were here, the northern kingdom fell years and years before to the Assyrian Empire when it came through. And when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom out, they resettled the area with a bunch of people from other areas. And in order to try to appease the local god, as they understood it, they taught them the Jewish practices of sacrifice and different aspects. So there was a kind of a strange hybrid mix of pagan Jewish people around the area. They weren't necessarily Jewish by race, but they were practicing a certain hybrid version of Judaism intermingled with their paganism around there. So when the Jewish people come back in and they begin to set this altar up, it sends out a clear message to all of the surrounding people, the locals who'd been there for a while. It's sending out a clear message to them, hey, we're back, and we're going to be doing the stuff that we always did, and we're the ones who are going to be offering the sacrifices here, and we're the ones that are going to be speaking with our God and fulfilling his commands and purposes in our lives. And it creates a hostile environment, no matter how you look at it. There's going to be a sense of competition. There's going to be a sense of threat that the locals are going to be feeling at this moment as they see. And this is like, you know, putting the first stake in the ground as they're reestablishing their hold in that area. And so you can understand why there would be a certain sense of trepidation. Well, how's this going to look? What's everybody going to think? Well, it doesn't matter, you know, because the most important thing for us to do is to set up this altar here so that we can be right between ourselves and our God. And so I like that. There's a great sense of prioritization in that that takes precedent over any other social implication that could be seen in it. They made sure that things were right with God. And from there, they were going to deal with their relationship with other people. And of course, that's the way the gospel works in our lives as well. We got to always remember that there's an order to these things. I mean, we don't ever want to neglect social causes. We don't ever want to do that. But at the same time, there's an order to it all. First and foremost, there's this relationship with God. You see it in the picture of the cross. Our relationship with God is taken care of first and foremost. And from that relationship with God, restored and revitalized, then we go to that horizontal aspect of it where our relationship with our fellow man is squared away. But first things first. And that's what we even see in this. Okay, so it goes on, verse 4. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an important commemoration for the Israelite people. Remember, that was a festival that was set up to commemorate what God had done for the Israelites while they were in the wilderness. You know, as they were wandering for 40 years, God provided for them, God took care of them. So this was a feast to commemorate what God had done. And so the way that works, you know, even to this day, is that during the Feast of Tabernacles, and if you, there's a really good movie called Ushpizin, if you ever want to rent it on Netflix, it's a fun insight into the Jewish people of our present day and how they celebrate this feast. But they build little booths. It's like a big camp out in the city. You know, they don't live inside their houses. They have booths and they cover them with palm fronds and they dwell in those for the prescribed period of time. And so of course, this is great for these guys since there's no place to live anyway. This is perfect. We'll just have a big camp out and it's the Feast of Tabernacles and it's fun. But you can figure that it probably had very special meaning for them. I mean, when you think about the fact that these are the people coming back from exile, these are the ones that are coming back to experience that restoration and to be able to put those booths up that harken back to the days of the Exodus before the first Israelites ever had been able to come back and repossess the promised land, to harken back to those days, but also to forecast the new thing that God was doing in the earth at this time, to be a part of that, how God had sustained them while they were in exile, and now they're living out that reality as they've come back into Israel. It's a connection with their past, and it's a forecast to the future. It had to be a wonderful feeling. It was an amazing thing. And then the focus shifts to resuming the sacrifices, and they go through all the different sacrifices. The feasts and the sacrifices of the seventh month, they're usually representative of renewal, of rebirth. You know, the Day of Atonement sacrifices is all about renewal and restoration. And of course, that's thematic for this book. This is about the restoration of Israel, this new beginning. And so it's appropriate. This is the rebirth after exile. And so they do that. They set those sacrifices up. Now they've got their altar in place, and so they're able to do that. And once all of that is set in order, once they've done these feasts and kept these feasts according to the way that Moses had prescribed that they do it, then they set about the work of rebuilding this temple as it is. You know, they start assembling all the workers, they get workman's comp, they get everything that they need. They send out, you know, scouts over to Home Depot over in Sidon, and they work on trying to get all the lumber that's necessary, and they're sending it over this way. And I think it's interesting because they're using the same kind of resources. By getting the cedars of Lebanon, they're using the same resources that Solomon did. I mean, they're trying to, as best as they can, recreate what Solomon had done in building the temple that was glorious. But obviously, they're working with a far tighter budget, and they're working with a far fewer resources than Solomon had at his disposal. But they're doing their best that they can do. They're doing what they can to walk in the footsteps of the one who went before them, to walk in the footsteps of that former glory, putting it in God's hands to see what he's going to make of it, what's going to come of it. And we notice that they're doing all of this. It says on in verse 7, the last part of verse 7, that they're doing all this under the permission of Cyrus. You know, he's the emperor. He's the king of Persia. And that's an interesting little footnote on that verse, because it reminds us then that this is not Israel in the sense of what they want to be, what they are expecting it's going to be. This is not Israel yet. It's a forecast of the kingdom of Israel restored, and yet it's just not quite there because Cyrus is still in control. They still got to get a hall pass from Cyrus to be able to go down and get the lumber that they need. They can't just call their own shots yet. It's still part of the Persian Empire. It's the restoration of the kingdom, and yet it's not yet. It's not there yet. And so, this is his universal pass that he's given them, so that nobody can. Obviously, you've got the locals who are getting a little bit disconcerted by their appearance suddenly, all of a sudden, and in the region there. They're setting up their temple. They're setting up their altar. Oh, this is troubling. But they've got, the official documentation from the king saying, we're allowed to do this. We're allowed to be here. This is all cool with him. And so stay out of our way. And so this is what's providing them the peace that they have at this time to be able to undertake this kind of a project. It says then in verse 8, now in the second month of the second year, so a bunch of time goes by, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And Yeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren with the Levites. And when the builders, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Okay, so some time has gone by here. They came in, they restructured the altar, they got that set up, they began the process of their religious festivals, of the festivals that the Lord had decreed. They're getting their house in order internally, and that they're making the sacrifices, they're keeping the law in terms of its feasts and its sacrifices. And then 2 years into this project, they've been assembling all the stuff that they need, the different elements of it, and everything's in place so they can begin working on the foundation. And if you remember before, the former temple, they were to work on it outside. No stone was to be cut on the foundation area itself. You had to do that outside of the area and haul the stuff to the work site. And so in the second year, the second month, in the second month of the second year, they begin this process of laying down the blocks for the foundation that the temple is going to be built on. It's exactly the same month as Solomon began working on the first temple. So clearly, again, we see this prospect of trying to walk in harmony with what had gone before them, to follow in those same footsteps, although it's strikingly different. It's the springtime of the year, so there's again that same sense of rebirth, of something new coming into the land, something new being developed by God. And notice how that even though the former temple is there in ruins, you can figure they've had to clear off all the old blocks and all the other rubble that was left afterwards, and there's no actual temple there. You know, who knows where the old pieces of it were at this point. It's unlikely that they would have been reusing it after it had been defiled by the Gentiles. But it's still referred to, all through this section as we're reading it, it's still referred to as the house of God. There's actually no structure there yet at all. They're just now in the process of putting down the flooring, and yet it's still referred to as a house, as the house of God, which I think is interesting. I mean, in a lot of ways, that's speaking to this concept of faith and hope and love. This is their faith in God, that he's doing something here, that he's the one who has purposed for this to happen? It's their faith that they're following his plans and that this is their purpose in life. It's their hope that God is going to reestablish this kingdom like he said he was going to do, that the 70 years are up and that something wonderful is about to take place here. And it's their love for God, their love for him and their identification with him as their father that's prompting this sort of thing. This was his project. This is his house, and it's their hope that it would be as good, if not maybe better, than the one that Solomon built. I'm sure that was going through their minds, that this was, you know, the motive behind it. This was what was prompting them to follow through with this, to not only get the permission to go do it, but to follow through with it and roll up their sleeves and put their hands to the task of this project, even though it was very difficult, even though it was fraught with obstacles and dangers. And so you imagine that scene. You know, it's a kind of a hard thing to see, but we know Jerusalem is set on a hill. We know where the Temple Mount is, and so we imagine that scene. They've cleared the old blocks away, and there's construction material, I'm sure, piled around in different places, but at this moment, they've laid out the blocks that are all there for the foundation of the structure that they're going to build on it. And we imagine as describing all of this, you know, you've got the priests in white linen. That's the garb that they would have been wearing. So in the sunlight, as they're out there, there's flashing, you know, it's dazzling in that light, and these white limestone blocks that are laid down, and it's dazzling and beautiful. And then you've got the trumpet players. They've got shofars, the ram's horn, and you've got the singers all lined up all around. In my mind, at least, when they're singing responsively to each other, I'm imagining them lined up on either side of this foundation that's there. And as they gather together, and all the people who've come back from the exile, the families, the little children, the old people, everybody together are all gathered there, and they're watching this, and they begin this process of praising God. They, you know, they sound the trumpets, and the singers begin to sing. It talks about the responsive singing. And so, you know, you imagine it, one side, you know, of the singers on one side of the foundation sing out this part of a song, and on the other side of it, they respond and sing another part of the song, and then they all join together in harmony and sing the finale, and maybe the trumpets sound again, and the cymbals start banging, and it just builds to this crescendo where all of a sudden, everybody around, it's infectious. The whole group of, you know, thousands of people are standing there and worshiping God and praising him and shouting for joy. And it had to be an amazing, I mean, if you've ever been to a football game or whatever and something goes right for your team, or if you're at an away game for their team, but either way, there's that roar that happens, and it's infectious. I mean, it gets to you. It causes something to tremble deep down inside you as you hear it. If you've ever been to an FSU game and the Indian guy, what's his name, old crud, but you know what I'm talking about, the chief comes out with his spear, you know, and he puts that down, and that place just explodes with this sense of excitement and a cacophony of noise. And so that's what you imagine is happening there. I mean, thousands of people and the shout that goes up, and it's an amazing scene. And you think about this, I don't know, there's just something to this restoration. I mean, obviously, this is a much more humble beginning than what they had before, but all of this is hearkening back to what had happened when Solomon dedicated the temple the first time around. At the dedication of the temple, they had the same kind of ceremony where the priests were there and the songs were going on and the people were praising God. So again, we see them trying to walk in the footsteps of what had gone on before, and it seemed like such a glorious past. And here they are doing what they can to step into that, to be obedient to God, to fulfill what it is that he's called them to do, to be a part of this lineage, to be a part of this story that God's been unfolding. And there they are. And there's something, I don't know, it's in so many ways, and I realize I'm building up a picture here that seems big, but in retrospect, I mean, in light of everything else that's going on, like if you go and you look at the history of the world at that time, I mean, you look at the things that are taking place with the Persian Empire and the rise of the Greek civilization. We know that we're on the verge of Alexander the Great coming on the scene and conquering all of the world. When you look at this group of beat up little exiles sitting in the middle of Palestine, building a little, you know, a couple blocks on the ground, and whoopee, and they're making a big deal about it. And you kind of look at that and think, well, this almost seems, I don't know, anticlimactic. I mean, this almost seems embarrassing. I mean, how could this be of any significance when you think about the huge things that were taking place in the world at that time, the revolutionary advances that were being made in the way civilizations worked and the way laws were governing people? It's an incredible thing to think about that in the midst of all of that huge stuff, the stuff that dominates the history books, God's focus and his attention was right there on that little dusty patch of earth in Palestine as this handful of people put together what was going to be the foundation of a temple that would one day have the footsteps of the Messiah walking through it, which would one day be the launching pad for the kingdom of God coming to earth. It seems like such an unlikely place for these events to be unfolding. It seems to be hard to believe almost that this is the focal point of God's activity. This is the pathway that he's carving for the restoration of all things as he's doing it in the restoration of the people of Israel, in putting this back together in these small and humble things that are developing here. God is paving the way. It didn't seem like much. I can imagine that in the eyes of those who were observing it outside of Israel, you put yourself outside of the biblical narrative, which obviously it dominates the biblical narrative, but put yourself in the eyes of the Persians, in the eyes of the Greeks who may hear about this. It doesn't seem like much. It doesn't seem like much of anything, and yet it's everything. Everything hinges on these blocks falling into place out in Palestine as God orders this new thing that he's about to do as he puts everything into place. Now, it probably didn't seem like much to some of the people that were there. Well, we know it didn't, because as we keep reading here, verse 12, it says, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy," so that the people couldn't discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. What a strange mixture we have here. We've got some, you know, you imagine some old men, and they would have to be old men at that point, who maybe stood at that very same spot when they were young boys. Teenagers are younger than that, stood at that same spot, had seen that first temple that they say anywhere between $8 to $10 billion worth of building in our day's economy is what what Solomon's temple was. So had seen the glory of that temple, maybe had actually been there. Maybe they're having flashbacks to the day that they stood there and they looked at that temple while it was ablaze with fire and the stones were falling down and the Babylonian soldiers were pulling at the blocks and causing the foundations to rock. Maybe they're flashing back to the time when the women are screaming and the sounds of wailing is all through the streets and there's a cacophony of terror, terrified noises everywhere around them. Maybe that's what they're thinking back to. But either way, when they see this, it's a different story for them. They it says that they wept in contrast to the joy of the other people. So we know that they're not weeping just for joy, because it's contrasted with the shouts for joy. They're weeping because they're hurt over this. There's something that's bothering them. We assume most everybody assumes that it's because the foundation of this temple is in no way able to be compared to the foundation of the former temple. The former temple was huge, it was beautiful, it was perfect, it was magnificent. And here they are out here with the weeds growing up all around them, trying to recreate something that had happened before. And for these old guys, it's too much. They begin crying, they begin weeping. Now there's a certain danger in their weeping. And I want to quote Campbell Morgan. He said, "The backward look which discounts present activity is always a peril. Regrets over the past which paralyze work in the present are always wrong. All such regrets, as in this case, are in danger of blinding the eyes to the true value and significance of the present. You know, that's a real temptation that we as human beings have. We can do that even as Christians sometimes. We'll look back on those days when we first got saved, you know, when you first got saved and you were walking on clouds and, you know, you'd pray a little prayer and boom, it would be answered and it was amazing and everything was wonderful. And then all of a sudden the struggle begins and you're beginning to slog through some of these things and prayer becomes a fight instead of just something that just you erupt into with birds singing around you. And there are times when we as Christians can begin to look back longingly on those days. Oh man, I used to, how many times have you said that? I used to have it different than this. It used to be so much different. It used to be so much easier. And we can have a tendency to paralyze ourselves looking back on the past, looking back on past blessings and refusing to see what's happening in our present. Because what happens as we grow, as we go along, it's still there. His presence is still there. His blessings are still there. But they become more integrated with the world that we live in, the real world. And it takes that active look, that determination to see, that willingness to believe in spite of the things that we may see on the surface around us. And so this is what's happening with these guys. They're missing the point. They're losing the plot because they're looking back on the old things and they're saying that there's no comparison to this new thing. It's nowhere near as good. But you know, in some ways too, I look at this, and I see this as a metaphor for the whole event of the return. I mean, this was a triumph. It was a triumph for the Israelites to come back into Jerusalem after they've been in exile. What other people on this planet do you know of who've been exiled like this many times and are able to come back and reconstitute themselves into a viable group of people with a heritage and everything? I mean, this is a triumph for the Jewish people to be able to come back, and yet it falls so far short of the hopes that they would have had, the hopes for the glory that it made it could have been. I mean, there was no question, I'm sure, in their minds that God was doing this. There's no question that a man named Cyrus was prophesied about 150 years before he comes on the scene. There's no question that this is that Cyrus who's releasing the Israelite people and sending them back to their home, giving them permission to rebuild the temple. There's no question that God's doing this, that he's moving in such a way, that he's putting it all. There's no question that Jeremiah's 70 years of exile that he prophesied have come to an end. Those years are done. And yet, when they get there and they begin the actual task of it, it still doesn't quite match up to what their hopes were, to what they thought it was going to be like. It's not quite there yet. It leaves them, it's a great picture of it because, you know, even though the kingdom has been restored and there's great joy in that, it's not quite yet. It doesn't quite have the right feel to it yet. There's still a pagan king who controls the whole area. It's not what it's supposed to be. There's still all of these obstacles in their way. And in a lot of ways, to me, that is a picture. It's a perfect metaphor for what the church has experienced from the time that Jesus was raised from the dead and the kingdom of heaven was released on this earth. It's been wonderful. It's the greatest victory we've ever known. It's God's work in this earth, its meaning and its purpose, and yet it's just not quite there yet. I mean, Empire Earth still rules. The strong still oppress the weak. We still don't quite get healed like we'd like to be healed when we pray to be healed. It's a victory, and yet it's not quite there yet. It doesn't quite feel right in the whole thing. It's, you know, so that's why we've got this picture, this group of people weeping for sorrow, for hopes that aren't quite realized, and those joyful and excited because of, you know, of what God has done and able to reveal in the process of it. And I think about, he's not mentioned in this part of it, but I think about him, Zerubbabel, who is the governor who was the spokesman for the Israelite people between the Persian Empire and himself. He's the one who's speaking to the people and rallying the people and getting them going on this work project. We're going to get this temple rebuilt. And you can imagine what this scene would have done to him. I mean, part of him, he's stoked. He's looking at the young men and the young people, and they're just jazzed as can be. They're whooping it up and having a great time. But he's looking at the old guys, and they're crying, and they're sad, and they're looking at him almost maybe like they're feeling betrayed. What is this? This isn't what we thought it was going to be. This isn't what the old thing used to be. That's not the way we used to do it. And you can imagine that he's, you know, the fear of the people is on everybody. It's been there for a while. We'll see that the hostilities are beginning to grow, so he's facing all this opposition to what it is that he set out to do. I mean, this was going to be a great project. This was going to be amazing, and God was going to do wonderful things. And yet, man, it's been nothing but a struggle. And in so many ways, it feels so disappointing. And I think about that because of what the prophet Zechariah says to him. And if you'll turn to Zechariah, please. Now, you're saying, where's Zechariah? Well, you go to Matthew. You can probably find that. And if you put your thumb where Matthew is and you start flipping backwards, you're going to come to Malachi, and right before Malachi, you're going to find Zechariah. And if you go to Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah was a prophet who was speaking to the Israelites as a contemporary of them. And I'm sure, you know, as he was getting words from the Lord, and his words that he gets, the prophecies that he gets have a surprisingly New Testament feel to them most of the time. But at one point, he's getting visions from the Lord, and the Lord is speaking through him words that he wants him to speak to Zerubbabel. And if you, chapter 4, we start at verse 6. He begins this thing. He's seen a vision. He doesn't know what it is. And so the Lord begins to speak to him, and he says in chapter 4, verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." So, the word of God comes to Zerubbabel, reminding him that it doesn't matter what it may look like, reminding him that even though it doesn't seem to match up with the former temple and the glory that he had seen before, that God was in it. These have to be comforting words to him, what God's doing by his Spirit. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's not about seeing big things take place with huge programs. It's about the breath of God, the Spirit moving in these things, moving through the earth, seeing all these things unfold. I mean, the idea that the eyes of God, the Spirit, the omnipresent Spirit of God moving through the earth, when all of the other events are unfolding on a historic timeline, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, God is paving the way for Messiah to come to this planet, to restore all things through his death on the cross. It's about grace, grace to it as the temple is built. And the stage gets set then for Messiah. And this day that we live in, Messiah has come. He has made the way through his sacrificial death. And now through his resurrection, he's made the way for restoration, for the restoration of all things. And even though as the church, we kind of struggle through things because, boy, you read about the parting of the Red Sea and that seems huge. And we don't see much of that happening anymore. We look at some of the amazing happenings in the book of Acts, and it's kind of a struggle because, well, you know, it's hard for me to pray for a job. It's much less see the dead raised back to life. And yet we got to remind ourselves that Israel, when they came back from the exile, set up a small slab of stone waiting for the erection of the temple to be placed there. And that's what we're doing right now. The pathway is being paved for the return of the Messiah to set all things right, for restoration and rebirth that we will all enter into. So we take hope, reminding ourselves of the same things that Zechariah the prophet said. We're not going to despise the day of small things. It may not seem like much, We set our hands to do something and we think, well, how can this be anything in light of all the needs there are in the world? But we're not going to despise the day of small things. We're going to trust that everything we do, every part we play in this, is being woven together into God's big plan that he's going to unfold when he restores all things in the revelation of his kingdom when it comes. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that we've got this kind of a testimony that goes before us. We thank you that we see these patterns play out in your word. And we recognize in those things, we're able to see ourselves. We're able to see where we are and recognize that you're at work. No matter what things may look like, no matter how many times we may get discouraged, we know that it's not by our own might, it's not by any power of man, but your spirit is doing what your spirit will do. And you're going to establish all things in the goodness of your own heart. So we just pray, Lord, that our lives come into harmony with that, come into harmony with the kingdom that you're establishing. Help us and guide us and lead us into that activity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments?